First John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. And today we will spend most of our time in First John. There are a few other passages to which we will turn just briefly, but mostly in 1 John chapter 2. We have been, my wife and I have been coming to Covenant now, I think about 20 years. If not 20, 19 or 18. And it doesn't seem like it's been that long. You know, it seems like 4 or 5, but it's been a long time. I taught one other book, and that was 1 Timothy. I taught a class in 1 Timothy back in the chapel. I had forgotten about that. The two books that I remember teaching, that I most fondly remember teaching, I taught at Heritage. And from a Calvinistic amillennial perspective, which was not altogether well received. But that was the whole book. I taught John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Hebrews. Those two. And I really enjoyed teaching both of those books immensely, even with the little tiny group of people that were in the class regularly. It was nice teaching. Today our text is 1 John 2, 12 through 17. 1 John 2, 12 through 17. Last week we did, I think, 7 through 11. Today we're going to do 12 through 17. Let's pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, you've given to us your word for which we are so grateful. And we pray, Lord, that as we read and study it together, that our knowledge of Christ would grow and our love and affection for him would increase, and our attention to the scriptures that you have given to us would be enhanced. We pray this, dear Lord, today for your blessings upon our study, in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 12 through 17. Let's read the text. I am writing to you, and let me just say this, though. Pay attention to what John is writing. Listen to his words. Note his words carefully. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Okay, that's our text for this morning. Now you'll notice, I think, first of all, that there are two sections in this passage. We have 1 John 2, 12 and 14. And then we have 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And we're going to look at each one of those sections separately. But the connection is this. The connection is that because of what he writes in verses 12 through 14, he can give the command that he gives in verses 15 through 17. So the command of verses 15 through 17 comes out of the description that he gives in verses 12 through 14. He says, and what he's doing here really is he is comparing in verses 12 through 14, he is comparing true believers with the secessionists that he had already described beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up to chapter 2, verse 11. So here's a contrast. True believers, verses 12 through 14, with the secessionists that he had described in the previous verses. And here's what he says about his readers. He says that their sins had been forgiven for the sake of Christ. He says that they had known him who is from the beginning, that they had overcome the evil one, that they know the Father, that they were strong, that they had the Word of God abiding in them. Now therefore, although the now therefore is not in there, but because of these facts about believers, they are not to love the world. That's the message of 1 John 2:12 through 17. So these are descriptions of true believers and these disciples of John as opposed to the earlier descriptions that he had given of the secessionists. And so now, as a result of that, John is warning them against the same worldliness or love for the world that had taken prey the secessionists. So he is warning them not to be as the secessionists are, captivated by the world. Let's look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. There he says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them." Who is the them that they've overcome? The false teachers, the false prophets, the secessionists. "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." Now we're going to return to this text later on in this study. But let's go back to chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, and read those again. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Now, first of all, there's a difference in the tenses in these verbs. If you have an ESV, I'm sure you caught it. If you have an NIV, you would not have caught it because the NIV incorrectly translates those verbs. Verse 12, "I am writing to you, little children." Verse 13, "I am writing to you, fathers." Verse 13b, "I am writing to you, young men." Verse 13c, "I write to you, children." 14a, "I write to you, fathers." "I write to you, young men." The first three times he says, "I am writing." Then the second three times he says, "I write to you." That's because John changes the tense of the verb. You have a present tense, "I am writing to you," and then you have the aorist tense, which is translated, "I write to you" in the ESV. Or it could be translated, "wrote," or "I have written to you," because it's past tense. Okay, now why? How do you explain this? Let me give you some explanations, assuming you care. Okay.
So basically, in our English way of describing tenses, that is just past tense when he starts repeating.
Yeah.
He's in the past.
Yeah, he goes to the past, shifts to the past tense. Okay. Right. Here are some reasons given, or some explanations. When he gets to the aorist tense, the second part here, I am, or I write to you, if you have an ESV, he is referring to a previous letter that he wrote to these same readers. But he could be referring to a letter that he had already written to them. Now, I think you can probably discard that one as not being a legitimate explanation, although it is possible. Okay, another is that the aorist tense, where John says, I write to you, he is referring to what he had already written in this letter, but now he's writing something else. Well, that doesn't really make sense either, does it? But it's possible. Thirdly, and this is an interesting one. Here John is, just imagine, John is sitting down writing this epistle. And remember, John is not a young man. He has some age on him. More than I do, probably. A lot of age. Maybe he's in his 90s. So he's sitting down and he's writing this epistle. And all of a sudden, somebody taps him on his shoulder and says, hey, John, come out and look at the sunrise and the clouds in the sky. This is the most beautiful sunrise I've ever seen. And so John puts down his pen and he goes outside to see the sunrise and the cloud formations, and he's out there and talking, and maybe he gets distracted by other things. And finally he comes back in and he sits down to pick up his pen and to complete the epistle that he has started, but he forgets what he wrote. And so since he forgets what he wrote, he writes it again, and not only writes it again, but he changes the tense. How many buy that explanation? Well, some do.
Sounds like you made that before.
He definitely repeats himself.
Well, he does repeat himself.
And it is in a poetic, like, he breaks apart, and it's like a poetic interlude.
Right.
Is there any explanation for that, or any biblical?
No, well, see, if Pastor McWilliams was here right now, he would remind us that the Apostle John was inspired.
Inspired.
Yeah. No, I think we can discard that one. That one did not happen.
I like that one.
Yeah, that's an interesting one. That one, I think that explanation comes out of Germany. You know, is there any good thing that comes out of Germany or New York? Nothing, right?
Alan, maybe he's just adding on.
Well, here's what I think he's doing. I think that John is employing a stylistic technique in which what he has done now in the second half here is he is projecting the writing into the future to the timetable of the readers, so that when the readers are reading this, it is something that has been written. It is past tense. I wrote. And so it's just a common stylistic technique that would have been used at the time in which he is employing the aorist tense, I wrote.
And could it also be that repetition is often used in the Bible?
Yep, it could be. It could be that too. Now, let me give you the most likely explanation, which is the fifth, and that is, we don't know. Well, we really don't know, do we? But there are some probabilities, and I really do like the stylistic explanation. Now, notice, too, that when John writes, he refers to the same three groups of Christians, or people, right? He refers to, first of all, to whom? The children. Okay? And then he refers to the fathers, right? Yeah, and then he refers to the young men. Okay. Two questions. Where are the women? And where are the middle-aged men? Well, we can discard the middle-aged men quickly by pointing out that in this time period, no one was considered middle-aged. You were either a young man or an old man. No middle age. So you'd have young men and fathers. Okay. Look at it this way, and I'll develop this. Is John, or does John have in mind, when he says children and young men and fathers, is he thinking of chronological? Age, yeah. Is that what he's thinking about?
No. Isn't he with children talking like he did before? He was talking about the church.
Yeah.
At that time.
Yeah.
Which included everybody.
Right. Right. Let's look at some other verses in here. Let's go to right here in chapter 2. Go back to verse 1. Yeah, verse 1. My little children. Okay, then look at verse 18. Verse 18, children. Chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 28. Verse 28, and now little children, abide in him. And chapter 3 and verse 7, there he says, little children, let no one deceive you. Verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, there, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. Chapter 5 and verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, how about if we take the paradigm, and instead of doing it this way, where you have either a chronological age, or some would say that what he's describing is are spiritual levels. Okay, so you have children, young men, and fathers. Now, Paul kind of does this too. Let's go to two passages, one in 1 Corinthians, one in Colossians. And then we'll come back quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for Paul and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Infants in Christ would be like children. I address you as infants in Christ. So that would be one spiritual level for Paul. And then the other one would be found in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. Colossians 1 and verse 28, where he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So you have the infant in Christ, described in 1 Corinthians 3, and you have the mature in Christ, described in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. If that is the case, and it probably is, that John is thinking in terms of spiritual levels, he's probably looking at it this way. Let's go and make this children. Okay, but for him, probably children is not one of the levels. Because of all those passages that we read in 1 John, children is probably all Christians. OK? Okay, so it's everybody to whom he's writing. So it's all believers. He's referring to them as children. Okay, but then among the children here, we can have young men and we can have fathers. Now, the fathers, of course, could have been older people. And really, if you think about it, older men spiritually should be more mature than younger men. Okay, but nonetheless, he's probably thinking in terms of spiritual levels rather than chronological age. Probably. I know over the years when I've read this, I've always wondered why Paul was singling out these young men and the fathers and the children. And now I realize that he was doing it not thinking chronologically, but thinking spiritually. So,
Alan?
Yes.
I think back, I've heard some very detailed explanation of this based on chronological.
Yeah. Yeah. I have too.
Alan?
Mm-hmm.
The note in the Reformation Study Bible
mm-hmm.
goes kind of like this, but mm-hmm. it's a little bit of an alternative, and it says that children, fathers, and young men applies to the whole church, all three of them.
Yeah, I think it does.
You know, children and, you know, and young men as triumphant with Christ.
Yeah.
And fathers as those who hand down the faith.
Yeah, and I think there's truth to that, because what is described of each of these, children, young men, and fathers, can be described of each of the others. So it's not just that the fathers have known God, but they all do. So the descriptions that are given of them can apply to the total, to all. But again, I think if we're breaking it down, we're probably going to break it down. Children, which is everybody in the church, and then young men and fathers as possibly levels of spiritual maturity in the church.
If that's the case, why does he even break it up then?
Hmm?
I mean, if that's the case.
For emphasis.
When you want to get someone's attention, if you speak to them, like if it was Alan, I want to talk to you.
Yeah.
It gets his attention rather than if I just say it to the whole group. It makes you focus a little more on what's being said. If you're part of a specific group that's being addressed.
Right. All right, here's something else to notice in verses 12 through 14. Tell me if your translation reads this way in verse 12, I'm writing to you, or I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Is that the way it reads?
Yes.
Okay, so you have that word because in there, right? Okay, that word is hati. Okay, and hati can be translated because, or it can be translated that. Okay, so if you translate it because, John is giving them a reason for writing to them, right? But if you translate it that, he's not giving them a reason for writing to them. Instead, he is giving them a description of themselves as opposed to what he has already described the secessionists as being. So, in every translation that I've looked at, it translates it because. I think I prefer the word that. You know, I am writing to you. Because he's telling them, here is your standing in Christ. Here is what you have. I am writing to you, little children, that your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, that you know him who is from the beginning. Because he's contrasting them with the secessionists. Now, there's nothing negative about translating it because. It really does not change the meaning. But it does change the emphasis. Okay. So, anyway, that would be my take on the word hati being translated because, or translated that. So in one, the apostle is making a declaration about believers, and in the other one, he is giving an explanation as to why he is writing. Okay, now let's break it down. He is writing, he calls them children, then he goes to fathers, and then he goes to young men. So let's look at that in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Verse 13c, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Now, interestingly, John uses two different words for children. He uses technon up in verse 12, and he uses the word paideia down in verse 13c. So he uses two different words for children. Why does he do this? I always ask the question, why? You know, whenever I want to know what's behind the way they're thinking. One of the word technon, has to do with what would be called kinsmanship. Okay? In other words, there's blood relations here. Blood relations between who or among whom? Are these blood relations between the believer and Christ? Okay, they're brought together by the blood of Christ. So they are sons of God, children of God, children. That's what he calls them, children. They are children, so they are related to Christ. The other, the word paideia has the idea of subordination. Okay, they are subordinate to God and his word. Subordinate to God and his word. And so John, although inspired, the brilliant individual that he was, uses those two separate words to convey a meaning of kinsmanship and subordination as children of God. Okay, so
in 1 Corinthians, what was as infants in Christ, what children word was used there?
I don't know. Infants? That was chapter 3, verse 1, wasn't it?
If you had tied that one as definition of children.
1 Corinthians 3. And verse 1, then neither one. He uses the word nepios. So it's an entirely different word. You know, meaning not just children, but actually infants, small. Like babies.
So truly infants then.
Yeah, truly infants, yeah.
But are we talking level or age?
Yeah.
I think we're talking level. Yeah. Level. You know, absence of maturity. That's, I think, the message that Paul is getting at with the Corinthians is you're not mature. Mm-hmm. You know, you're still infants in Christ.
Which one is it in 1 John 2:28?
1 John 2:28.
Now little children abide in him. We'll get to the bottom of this yet.
1 John 2:28. First is technon. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Now, and what he points out about these children, and he's talking about all believers, so let's not think toddlers are kids walking around, but all believers. What he points out about them is that their sins are forgiven, right? That's the first thing he says about them. And remember, it's tied in with their kinsmanship. With their kinsmanship with Christ. Because Jesus Christ, he's already said it, is their advocate. He's their advocate. So he's not just their lawyer. He's their advocate. He's a come alongside. He is for them. He is over on their side. So he is a kinsman redeemer. He is related to them. And so John is drawing that out when he says to them, your sins are forgiven, children, for his name's sake. So he ties it back into Christ, for his name's sake. Not for your sake, but for his name's sake. And then he also says that their sins are forgiven because Jesus Christ is the propitiation for their sins. He is the mercy seat for their sins. He is the atonement for their sins. And their sins, he is saying too, their sins have not only been forgiven, they remain forgiven. And that's tied in with the language that the apostle is using. Their sins were forgiven and they remain forgiven. And he's putting emphasis upon that. And as I pointed out, God forgives their sins on account of Jesus Christ for his name's sake. God is the one who forgives sins, and he does so on account of the name of his Son. So God forgives us our sins on account of Jesus Christ, the one whom he sent as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Look back in chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, where he writes, He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Chapter 4, verse 10, he writes again that, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the forgiveness of sins is tied into the decree of God and the sending of the Father of the Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not only that, not only have their sins been forgiven, but according to 13c, he says they know the Father. They know the Father. And what he's saying is that they have come to know the Father. They've come to know him. It's kind of like this. Before 1995, I didn't know David B. McWilliams. But starting in 1995, I came to know him. But before then, I didn't know him. John is saying the same thing. He's saying, with regard to these children, believers, there was a time when they didn't know God, but they have come to know him as a result of the person and work of Christ. So that's an emphasis. They have come to know God. Let's look at Romans 8, 15 and 16. Paul emphasizes the fatherly relationship that God has with his children. That's in Romans 8, 15 and 16. He does the same thing in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, where we cry, Abba, Father. So there's that relationship that is established through Christ that at one time did not exist. So he writes to these believers, calling them children, he says that their sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ and that they know the Father. Those two things. Now let's look at the fathers. And again, the question is, are the fathers those who are spiritual and mature in the congregation, or are they the older members of the congregation, or perhaps are they both? This is an interesting thing. The only other time that believers are referred to in the Bible as fathers, the only other time is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Let's look at it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 1. where Paul is talking to Timothy about how he is to relate to others in the church. And he says, do not rebuke an older man, that's me, but encourage him as you would a father. So, an older man, in age, chronological, but an older man who is a believer, is described as being comparable to a father. Now, I don't think that you can take 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1 and move it over to 1 John chapter 2 and say that John has the same thing in mind, even though that's the only place where father is used in reference to believers. Because I think that's comparing apples to oranges. So I'm sticking with fathers being a reference to those who are spiritually mature. Okay.
I got to ask this question.
Yes.
That are currently then alive.
Uh-huh.
We're not speaking of church fathers like Abraham.
Correct. Right. Yeah.
That's what I was going to say. So anything fathers can't refer to.
Mm-hmm. No, because here you're talking about, because in both places, 1 Timothy 5, as well as where John is writing, he's writing to people who were living at the time.
Hey,
okay.
Alan?
Yes.
Just to look at one other, from the perspective of them all being equal, you know, not in a spiritual hierarchy.
Yeah, you're talking about fathers, young men, and children all being equal?
Children are all members of the church. Fathers are all members
yes.
of the church. And young
yes.
men are all members.
Yeah.
There's nothing that distinguishes fathers in this writing, you know, from the other believers. It's
right.
just that they know he who is from the beginning.
Right.
And all of the believers, in contrast to the secessionists, know that Jesus is God and was from the beginning with the Father.
Correct.
So.
Yeah. Yeah. So what is true of the fathers? And he only says one thing about the fathers, and that is that they know God. Know him from who is from the beginning,
yeah.
is what he says about the fathers, and he says that both times, and that's all he says about them. But that is also true of the children, and it's also true of the young men. Yeah. So you really can't separate them in some type of hierarchical relationship and say that one is superior to the other, and that one thing that John describes of the children cannot also be applied to the fathers or the young men and vice versa. Yeah. Now, come back to David's question, is why does he separate them? Well, and the only thing I can say, again, is for emphasis' sake. But again, you know, there are children, and then among the children, are young men and fathers.
But then why is there even a separate emphasis then?
I don't know. I don't know. For emphasis sake, right? Yeah. Okay, now, how about this, where John says about the fathers, you have known him who is from the beginning. Who is he talking about? Is he talking about, who is the him? Is he talking about, right, is he talking about the incarnate Christ or the incarnate God, or is he talking about God the Father and the triune God and going back to the very beginning of time, Genesis 1:1?
Go back to 1:1 then.
To chapter 1, verse 1. Yeah, I think so. You go back to 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, where he describes him that is from the beginning, and he says, I've seen him, I've touched him, I've handled him, and basically I've heard him. But if he is saying that, okay, that brings up another question then. Is he describing the fathers as those people who, like him, had actually seen Jesus Christ walking upon the face of the earth? And I think the answer to that question is no. I think the Apostle John, most likely when he was writing this epistle, was the sole survivor of almost anybody that had actually known Jesus Christ. We certainly know that he was the sole surviving apostle. All right, let's see. What comes next? And we have 15 minutes.
14?
Well, we're on verse 14, too. So we got 1 minute to... See, this is the reason they haven't asked me to teach very many books of the Bible, because they know I'm not going to get through it. So let's go from fathers to young men. I find it interesting that he doesn't go children, young men, fathers. He goes children, fathers, young men. And he goes in that order. Children, then fathers, and then young men. Okay, well, it's kind of like a sandwich. You know, you've got children, you got fathers up here, and then you got young men in the middle. Okay, the young men, how does he describe them? He says they have overcome the evil one. That's in verse 13. In verse 14, he says they are strong. And they are strong because they have the Word of God that abides in them. And then he repeats it. They've overcome the evil one. Now, what is John saying? He is making it clear that the Christian life, it does not consist only of forgiveness of sins, referred to with regard to children, forgiveness of sins, or knowing God, what he refers to as the fathers. In between and all of this, there is warfare. There is a struggle. And there is a conquest. Because he says to the young men that they have overcome the evil one. So, he is reminding them that not only have their sins been forgiven, that's great. Not only do they have a right relationship with God, not only do they know God, but in addition to that, that's all grand, but you're going to struggle. There's going to be a struggle in your life. You're going to be engaged in warfare. And he says to these young men in verses... he says it in verse 13b, you have overcome the evil one. And then in verse 14, he says, you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So he's saying there is, in the Christian life, it is going to involve struggle, warfare, a battle against Satan himself, who is the evil one. And so deliverance from past sins is followed by deliverance from the power of ongoing sin. Because notice what he says. You have overcome.
Alan, do you think the order may be because of that? The forgiveness and the knowledge have to come before the overcoming.
I think you're right. I think you could be right. See, David, there's an explanation. It very well could have to do with that order. Yeah. Forgiveness of sins certainly comes first.
Yeah.
And knowledge of God comes
before the overcoming.
Yeah. And then there's the overcoming.
The power for the struggle.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Okay, I'm trying to get through this so that I can get to verses 15 through 17. But John really emphasizes. Let me take you to three passages of Scripture here. In 1 John chapter 2, where he talks about young men having overcome the evil one, right? You've overcome the evil one. And he says it two times. Look in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. You have overcome them. They have overcome the evil one, and they have overcome the false prophets, the secessionists, those who are teaching contrary to apostolic doctrine.
And the little children there is meaning all believers.
Right. All believers have overcome the evil one and have overcome the Antichrist, those who teach in opposition to Christ. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John is saying to these children, believers all, that they had overcome three things. The evil one, the false prophets or the Antichrist, and the world. They've overcome those three things. You can tie those three together. The evil one, the false prophets, and the Antichrist. Okay, 5 minutes. There's a lot more we could say about that, but I want to drop down immediately to verses 15 through 17. Where John says, before we do that, we've got to read chapter 5, verse 18. Can't leave this out. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Because that ties in with what we've just been talking about. Okay. He who was born of God protects him. Who was born of God?
Jesus Christ.
Okay. So, who protects these children?
Jesus Christ.
Right. Who protects the believer?
He's our King.
Right. Yeah. So, the one born of God, the incarnate Christ, is the protector. And that is why they have overcome all of these things. That's why they've overcome the evil one, why they've overcome the false prophets, and why they have overcome the world. And the world, nor the false prophets, nor the evil one can recapture them. It's because they are protected by Jesus Christ. And whatever Jesus Christ does is successful. So, there's no failure in the work of Christ. So, 1 John 5:18, you can take that to the bank. I'm just going to summarize it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So those who love the world, or love for the world, is incompatible with love for God. You cannot have both. Cannot have both. And when it comes to the world, let's put this world here. What is inclusive in this world? Of course, it would be the evil one, right? He is from the world, the evil one. The false teachers are false prophets. are antichrists, and, of course, the world itself, which is the world system. Okay, the whole world system. And so there is no room at all, zero room for the believer to have a relationship with anything that would come from Satan, that would be a false teaching, that would be out of this world system. Now, there's a lot that we could say about, of course, about 1 John 2:15 through 17, but we only have 2 minutes. And here's what I want us to look at. I want us to go to chapter 3 and then go to the Gospel of John. 1 John 3, the first 3 verses. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Now, John 17 and verse 25. John 17:25 reads this way. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He's praying for us. He prays, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You've loved Me may be in them, and I in them. And so we learn from, especially from verse 25, that the world does not know God, and the world does not know us. The world does not know God, and the world does not know us. So we can argue till the cows come home for a direct creation of man by the direct act of God and not through evolution, and the world is going to reject it. We can argue for abortion, against abortion all day long, but the world is going to reject it. And the reason it's going to reject it is because the world does not know God and it does not know us. And it rejects God and it's going to reject us. And we got to live with it. That's the way it's going to be. Okay. Any comments or questions, and we'll close.